Thank you, Matt. Our text this morning is 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 17 through 22. And if you like to study and read ahead and prepare, next week the passage will be 1 Corinthians 15, verses 1 through 11, God willing. If you'll remember from the introduction of our study to this epistle, it's my understanding that there is an organizing principle to the epistle, a principle that is related to a characteristic of the people of ancient Corinth, status-seeking. As noted by Ben Wetherington, Corinth was a city where public boasting and self-promotion had become an art form. The Corinthian people thus lived with an honor-shame cultural orientation, where public recognition was often more important than facts. In such a culture, a person's sense of worth was based on recognition by others of one's accomplishments, hence the self-promoting public inscriptions that the wealthy and influential paid and had done on their behalf. In conjunction with such self-promotion, Anthony Thistleton observed that rhetoricians were employed, like some in the media or public relations today, to present a spin which shaped popular or public perceptions of what was believed to be the case. Concerns about self-promotion, the psychological insecurity generated by status inconsistency, competitive pragmatism, all encouraged concerns about high status as people of the Spirit who were gifted within a Christian subculture with its own autonomous value system. A lot of 25-cent words there. In other words, status seeking within the church was the source of many of its problems and questions, some of which we've already encountered in this study. For example, claims of high status and the use of rhetoric that occupied Paul quite a bit in the opening chapters of this epistle. Status and a realized eschatology, which in turn caused a lax or permissive attitude towards sexual sin in the assembly. Divisions within the church based on perceived status, including schisms based on allegiance to different Christian leaders, with each leader having his own particular form of status. Well, in this morning's passage, we encounter yet another problem associated with status seeking within the church: the abuse of the Lord's Supper. By allowing places and provisions to emphasize and exacerbate status distinctions and divisions within the body. In the previous passage, chapter 11, verses 2 through 16, if that passage emphasized the need to maintain gender distinctions within the worship of the church, this passage addresses the need to eliminate distinctions based upon status or wealth, beginning with verse 17. But in giving this instruction, I do not praise you, because you come together not for the better, but for the worse. For in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that divisions exist among you, and in part, I believe it. For there must also be factions among you, so that those who are approved may become evident among you. Therefore, when you meet together, it is not to eat the Lord's Supper. For in your eating, each one takes his own supper first, and one is hungry, and another is drunk. What? Do you not have houses in which to eat and drink? Or do you despise the church of God and shame those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you? In this, I will not praise you. In 2001, I traveled to New England on business. I had the opportunity to travel several days before my meetings began, and Elaine accompanied me on the trip. We had 2 days to see the sites in Boston. One of the more enjoyable historical sites that we had to visit was the old North Church of the Midnight Ride of Paul Revere fame, you know, one if by land, two if by sea. One of the features we observed was the use of box pews. In colonial days, members of the congregation had to pay an amount of money for a pew if they wanted to worship at the church. No money, no admission. The more desirable pews cost more money, and therefore the placement of different families reflected the social and financial status of the members of the congregation. Each family was also free to equip and decorate its own pew. So the more well-to-do families had very lavish boxes that included padded seats and small coal ovens that they could use to warm their feet. All of this further reinforced financial and social status distinctions within the church. Of course, giving seating preference to those of high status or wealth was not particular to American colonial churches. It was a problem that was addressed in what was probably the very first epistle of the New Testament that was written. In James chapter 2, verses 1 through 9, our Lord's half-brother wrote, "My brethren, do not hold your faith in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ with an attitude of personal favoritism. For if a man comes into your assembly with a gold ring and dressed in fine clothes, and there also comes in a poor man in dirty clothes, and you pay special attention to the one who is wearing the fine clothes and say, 'You sit here in a good place,' and you say to the poor man, 'You stand over there,' or 'Sit by my footstool,' have you not made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil motives? Listen, my beloved brethren, did not God choose the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he promised to those who love him? But you have dishonored the poor man. Is it not the rich who oppress you and personally drag you into court? Do they not blaspheme the fair name by which you have been called? If, however, you are fulfilling the royal law according to the scripture, 'You shall love your neighbor as yourself,' you are doing well. But if you show partiality, you are committing sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors." Just a very brief aside, the part about the inheritance of the kingdom, I'm reminded of an old Grant Taft quote. He was the longtime head coach at Baylor, the last successful one prior to Mr. Briles. He once said that if the meek shall inherit the earth, my offensive line will be land barons. Has nothing to do with the text other than just the reference to inheritance here. It was this problem of giving preference in the meeting of the church to those of high financial or social status that serves as the background for our passage this morning, a problem for which the Apostle Paul rebukes the Corinthians in clear and compelling language. In this passage, Paul rebukes the Corinthians for their abuse of the Lord's Supper, for their using the Lord's Supper and the love feast that accompanied it for creating or reinforcing distinctions and divisions in the church, divisions and distinctions based upon economic or social status. An important point to remember is that meals typically accompanied public worship in the early church. This was the practice not only within Christianity, but also in Judaism and in the pagan world, as Paul discussed in the 10th chapter of this epistle. There in verses 14 through 22, he addressed and prohibited Christians from participating in pagan feasts. Early Christians observed the Lord's Supper as part of such a meal. In other words, when the Lord's Supper was observed, it was only an aspect of a larger celebration that included what we today refer to as the love feast. Paul's concern was that the love feast had become an occasion not for the demonstration of love and unity with and for our fellow believers, but for selfishness and status seeking. So in verse 17, he asserts that he cannot continue his previous commendation of the Corinthians for their avowed determination to follow apostolic instruction in their meetings, because when they meet as a church, they do more harm than good. Paul begins with another use of the figure of speech of litotes. Litotes is the opposite of hyperbola, or hyperbole, I should say. That is an exaggeration for the sake of emphasis. In rhetoric, litotes is a figure of speech in which understatement is used to make a point, usually by denying the opposite. For Paul here to write, "I do not praise you," means that he is actually very critical of them. He is criticizing them. He is rebuking them for their practice. The verb here translated "come together" means to assemble or together. And here it's used as a religious technical term. In other words, a term that by its usage over time developed a very specific meaning when used in this particular type of context. The aspect of meaning here is that of Christians assembling as a congregation, specifically in the context of the observance of the Lord's Supper. I think it's of note that this same word is used in Matthew 1, verse 18, euphemistically, for having sexual intimacy or for a man and wife living together. This figurative use from Matthew, I think, tells us something of the nature of the church when it is assembled together to worship our Lord. The meeting of the church isn't just a group of disconnected individuals getting together. It's a very intimate gathering in which those who are so gathered are joined, united, one to another as we worship the Lord Jesus Christ. When we have communion, we aren't just communing with the Lord. We are communing with one another as we are bound one to another as we partake of the elements. So as we partake of those elements, we proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. But also we are joining with each other, uniting in a public declaration of faith and of union in Christ. The Corinthians' behavior at the Lord's Supper was so bad that Paul could write that they were actually worse off for having observed it in the way that they did, in contrast to not observing it at all. Better not to observe the Lord's Supper, Paul is saying, than to do it the way they were doing it. Their failure wasn't that they failed to observe the Lord's Supper. It was that when they observed the Lord's Supper, they did not behave toward each other as the church, in which there was to be no distinction between Jews and Gentiles, slaves or free, rich or poor. So in verses 18 and 19, Paul asserts that he is receiving reports that when the Corinthians assemble as a church, that divisions occur. And he believes these reports. He gives them credence. He does so because of what he acknowledges to be the Corinthians' attitude, that factions must occur in the church so that those of higher economic or social status can be recognized. The context of the occasion in view was a worship meeting, the assembly of the church in Corinth, in a private home. That was the usual practice of New Testament churches. For example, when Paul wrote his epistle to the Romans while he was spending his 18 months of ministry in the city of Corinth, he recognized that that church was meeting in the home of Gaius. We see that in the 16th chapter of Romans. So although it's possible that there were several house churches in Corinth, it appears probable that however many there may have been, they were all guilty of the abuse that Paul is about to describe. The specific accusation that Paul makes against the Corinthians is that they were creating or allowing divisions within the church. He refers to divisions, and the word here translated divisions is the noun from which we get the word schism. In its literal use, this word means to split, a rift, or a division, such as a tear or a rent in a garment. When used figuratively, as here, the word refers to doctrinal differences or divided loyalties within a group. A schism, a division of opinion, discord, disagreement. Paul informs his readers that he had received these reports and that he took them at face value because they rang true to the apostle. They were in conformity to what he had already learned as he had lived among the Corinthians for a year and a half. When we usually understand schisms as disputes and resulting splits that occur along theological or doctrinal fault lines, that wasn't the case here. These divisions weren't caused by doctrinal differences, but rather the desire of elites within the church to distinguish themselves from the bulk of their fellow members. The most important matter to be determined in these two verses is what Paul meant by his statement in verse 19. For there must also be factions among you, so that those who are approved may become evident among you. Now, I have to recognize that the most common view of Paul's intent here is that these divisions were positive in nature. Divisions or factions of this type had a positive effect because they clarified whom God approved as faithful and trustworthy and those who did not. In other words, Paul's not condemning the Corinthians in verse 19. He's commending them. In this view, the division is between believers who are faithful and obedient in contrast to those who are not. I think, however, that a better view is that Paul is writing with irony in verse 19. We've already seen a number of examples throughout this epistle in which he quotes back to the Corinthians a slogan that they had first written in a letter to him, and he refers to that. This might either be a quote or simply an ironic statement on his part. He's not commending the Corinthians. He's simply expressing their rationale for the practices that he's going to condemn in verses 20 through 22. There are divisions in the church because it was the desire of the status elite within the church that this social hierarchy be established and that it be made evident to all. What's the sense of being high status if nobody knows it? That seems to be the idea. The social elite here would be those who are approved, that they be respected, esteemed by the unwashed in the church as their social betters. What's the sense of being high status if people aren't bowing and scraping, if people aren't deferring to you because of your financial or social oomph? So in verses 20 and 21, Paul accuses the Corinthians of meeting together not for the purpose of observing the Lord's Supper in its simple purity, but rather for using it as an occasion for status seeking and recognition. This is proven, I think, by the way in which they allocate the food and wine to different strata of worshipers during the love feast that accompanied the Lord's Supper. Some have so little that they go hungry, while others have so much they become drunk. It's recognized by most New Testament scholars that in the church's early years that the Lord's Supper occupied a more important position in the life of local assemblies than it does in most Protestant churches today. But in verse 20, Paul asserts that when the Corinthians met, their motivation was not to observe the Lord's Supper. Paul's not saying that they didn't observe communion, but rather that communion was not their motivation. They had another goal in mind, a goal that is not fitting for those who think of themselves as the body of Christ. To properly understand Paul's accusation in verse 21, a knowledge of first century home architecture and dining practices I think is necessary. The triclinium was a formal dining room in a Roman home. Dining was the defining ritual of Roman domestic life, lasting from late afternoon through late at night. Typically 9 to 20 guests would be invited, arranged in a prescribed order to emphasize divisions in status and relative closeness to the head of the house. Diners in the triclinium were able to recline while they ate. The idea was lying essentially on a pad, resting on one elbow, and eating with the other free hand. And then those who reclined was restricted only to adult men, those who had the toga virilis upon whom such had been bestowed. To be invited to recline near the host in the triclinium would signify a mark of favor from the host. This would result in conferred additional status for the one so recognized. Adjoining the triclinium was the atrium. There, 30 to 40 people could dine if they sat or stood. It was not expected that those in the atrium would be able to recline. Reclining obviously takes up more floor space than simply sitting or standing. The atrium was open to the air and thus exposed to the elements. To eat in the atrium was to be consigned to eat in an area of low social status. In one of his letters, Pliny the Younger described how the categorization of the qualities of food and drink served at a dinner party that he attended served as markers of status. He wrote, "The best dishes were set in front of the host and a select few, and cheap scraps of food before the rest of the company." Can you imagine that, inviting a group over and giving really good food to some, and here's the steaks and here are your tube steaks, otherwise known as hot dogs. He'd even put the wine into very small flasks divided into three categories, one for himself and us, another for his lesser friends, all of his friends were graded, and the third for his and our freed persons. So, where you sat, what you ate, and how much you ate were all indications of status. The Lord's Supper was usually part of this meal, the love feast. As Paul accuses the Corinthians in verse 20, instead of sharing their food and drinks as they should have, each family was bringing its own and eating what it had brought to the love feast. The result was that the rich had plenty to eat, the poor had very little, if any. This was not the picture of Christian love and unity that the Lord's Supper was intended to portray. They were eating their own private meals rather than sharing a meal that had been consecrated to the Lord. And if that wasn't bad enough, some who had a copious quantity of wine imbibed so heavily that they became inebriated. Paul might well have wondered, are they worshiping the Lord Jesus Christ or Bacchus, the Roman god of wine and debauchery? So the approved were reclining in the triclinium with their host, eating and drinking from their own private stocks, while the unapproved were sitting or standing in the atrium, eating from whatever meager provisions they were able to bring. Christian unity was thrown out the window so that status distinctions and divisions could be created or reinforced in the meeting of the church. Such behavior was reprehensible, which leads Paul to the next verse, in which I think he verbally undresses the status seekers within the church. In verse 22, using a rhetorical question, the apostle rebukes the Corinthians because they have their own homes for hosting social gatherings in which economic and social distinctions could be manifested. In contrast, using yet another rhetorical question, the apostle asserts that they show contempt for God's church and scorn for those in the church of low economic or social status. Using a final rhetorical question, Paul expresses his very strong disapproval for the Corinthians' abuse of the Lord's Supper. This verse contains some of the apostle's most critical statements in this epistle, and he has not been sparing in his criticism of the various theological and ethical errors on the part of the Corinthian church. But he uses some of his strongest condemning language in this passage. If the Corinthians insisted on continuing their pursuit of status, they should do so, he tells them, in the privacy of their own homes. They should stay home and eat rather than humiliate their less affluent or even poverty-stricken fellow believers. Such conduct as they were manifesting showed contempt for the church as well as contempt for those of lesser means. Having begun this passage with a litotis, the apostle now concludes it with yet another use of this rhetorical figure of understatement for emphasis or effect. By asserting that he will not praise the Corinthians, Paul makes it very clear that he's actually condemning them. To say that I will not praise you is not to say that he was simply being neutral. No, by his use of this figure of speech, he is condemning them, I think, in the strongest possible language, yet in a way that doesn't rupture the relationship that he has with the Corinthians and would make them more agreeable to hearing his words of correction and responding to them appropriately. While seeking to honor themselves, they have instead brought shame upon themselves and upon the cause of the Lord Jesus Christ. As William Barclay wrote, the early church was the one place in all the ancient world where the barriers which divided the world were down. The ancient world was very rigidly divided. There were the free men and the slaves. There were Greeks and the barbarians. There were the Jews and the Gentiles. There were the Roman citizens and the lesser breeds without Roman law. There were the cultured and the ignorant. The church was the one place where all men could and did come together. A church where social and class distinctions exist is no true church at all. A real church is a body of men and women united to each other because they are all united to Christ. A church is not a true church where the art of sharing is forgotten. I've used this illustration before, but I think it speaks to the status-seeking sin of the Corinthians and the proper corrective attitude, so please forgive me. Colonel T.L. Braun of Charleston, West Virginia, wrote of having been present at St. Paul's Church in Richmond, Virginia, just after the Civil War ended. While there, a recently freed slave walked to the communion table ahead of the rest of the congregation. His account of the event is as follows. 2 months after the evacuation of Richmond, business called me to Richmond for a few days, and on a Sunday morning in June 1865, I attended St. Paul's Church. It was communion day, and when the minister was ready to administer the Holy Communion, a Negro in the church arose and advanced to the communion table. He was tall, well-dressed, and black. This was a great surprise and shock to the communicants and others present. Its effect upon the communicants was startling, and for several moments they retained their seats in solemn silence and did not move. General Robert E. Lee was present and arose in his usual dignified and self-possessed manner. He walked up the aisle to the chancel rail and reverently knelt down to partake of the communion, not far from the Negro. This lofty conception of duty by General Lee had a magic effect upon the other communicants, including the writer, who went forward to the communion table. Robert E. Lee finally got it. Despite the customs and traditions of centuries, there is no room for status distinctions based upon social status, wealth, race, or condition in the Church of Jesus Christ. He gave his one body for all of us so that we might all be one in him. May God grace us to manifest such unity before a watching world. Let's close in prayer. Father in heaven, we do thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you that he has died and did purchase with his blood some from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. We praise and thank you that in him there is neither Jew nor Gentile, free or slave, rich or poor, that we all are equally saved by the Lord Jesus Christ, that we are all one in him. Grace us to overcome by the power of your Spirit the way of the world, a way which is to look for, to create conditions of status, to elevate ourselves above others, but instead to follow the example of the Lord Jesus Christ, who, as the great God and Savior that he is, yet disrobed and washed the feet of his disciples. We pray for such grace in his name. Amen.